Here's Christ looking for some support, and there isn't any. Have you ever been let down by someone? Sure, we've been let down, and at the same time, I think we'd all have to admit we've let down people. And I think we'd all have to admit we've let down the Lord. We're all guilty of letting down the Lord. We have a Heavenly Father that is ever with us, that will never forsake us, that is always loyal. And so though we may fail the Lord, and though we may forsake the Lord, we have one, beloved, that will never forsake us. Thank God for that.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 14th chapter. Mark chapter 14, we're going to be talking about forsaking the Lord today. And I looked up that word forsake or forsaken or forsook, and it's found roughly 150 times in the Bible in some form. We're going to look today, beginning in verse 41 down through verse 50, at this business of forsaking the Lord. In Mark 14, 41, it says, "And he, Jesus, cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Why are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And they all forsook him and fled. That's our text today as we talk about forsaking the Lord. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we come before thee so thankful for the Bible. So thankful that we can look into it and learn from it, be helped by it. Father, I just pray that we'd be challenged today by it, that you'd use this passage and this text to help us to resolve in our heart of hearts to never forsake the Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It had to be a terrible letdown for Christ to be praying in the garden and asking his disciples to pray along with him, and they didn't. Here he is in the greatest struggle, perhaps, of his life at that time. And there are his three closest friends, if you will, the inner circle. And he had called them to pray with him so that they might be partakers of his suffering. The Bible uses an expression, the fellowship of his suffering. No one likes to suffer alone. And there's something about the fellowship of suffering with somebody else. I think it's about a year ago that a good friend of mine passed away, and he preached in this pulpit a number of times. He preached in this church a number of times over the years, Dr. Mike Hayes. I called him, and he was on his deathbed, and I didn't know he was that close, really, to dying at the time, but he said, "Brother, I've never had pain like this." He went on to describe the pain, and he said, "This is the worst pain I've ever experienced," he said, "but this is the closest to the Lord I've ever been." I thought about that. And then he quoted a verse to me from Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He said, you'll never know the closeness to the Lord until you've gone through something like this. You'll never know the fellowship of the Lord until you suffer with him. He mentioned the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, Jesus was suffering. He was about to suffer even more, and he needed the apostles to suffer along with him. But they lost an opportunity. They fell asleep. Here's Peter, by the way, who is boasting of loyalty, and though all may forsake you, not me. He's talking the loudest. He's bragging the most. And Jesus calls him Simon. Peter means rock, but he says Simon. He says, the devil longs to sift you as wheat. Stop talking like that. Get praying, if you will. Well, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And so Christ prays, but there in that garden, he has to pray alone. He prays once, and he comes back, finds him asleep. Goes and prays again, comes back, and finds him asleep. Goes and prays again, and literally is sweating drops of blood. He claims he is about to die. There's an angel that appears in another gospel and even helps him, comforts him. And perhaps Satan was trying to kill him before he got to the cross. There are those who suggest that. But the agony of the thought of being separated from his Father, his Heavenly Father, for the first time in all eternity, it so was excruciating that it really eclipsed even the thought of going to the cross. By the way, when you use the word excruciating, do you see a word within it? You find the word crucifixion right within the word excruciating. Why? Because it was the most torturous mode of death ever devised in the warped mind of man, to nail somebody to a tree and to let him suffer and bleed and die. But Jesus Christ is willing to do it. It had to be the ultimate act of submission to the Heavenly Father. And we read later in Philippians 2:8 that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice it mentions not just any death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself and he obeyed his Heavenly Father and he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Now there's a verse that perplexes me and it kind of gives some insight, and you may have read this and wondered about it as well. But something took place in that garden. Those times of prayer, that sweating of blood, that saying, Father, if there's any other way, let's do it some other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there was that obedience, and there was that submission, and with it there was this victory that Christ exited that garden with. And we read this over in Hebrews 12. This is the verse 2. It speaks of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now he despised the shame and the mockery and the being stripped and all that went with a crucifixion. But the Bible speaks of this joy set before him going to the cross. Something happened in that garden. He came out victorious. He emerged submissive and ready to go. And the Bible now speaks of this joy set before him going to that cross. Well, before any of that took place, we find in verse 50 a sad statement. It says, and they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. They abandoned him. They marooned him. They quit on him. They deserted him. They stranded him. Whatever you want to call it, they all forsook him and fled. We find here this forsaking of the Lord. Now, it started with Judas, and that's who we'll look at first of all. We see first of all what I call the sinister double crosser. The sinister double crosser. Back in 1777, there was the Battle of Saratoga fought out in New York, and the Patriots had been kind of taking it on the chin up to that point by the British. But at that particular battle, there was this leader by the name of Benedict Arnold. And though the Americans couldn't classify it as a victory, they really gave the British a bloody nose, and it's called the turning point of the war. And there at that battlefield of Saratoga today, you can find just the leg of a man. This monument just has the leg of a man on it. It's the leg of Benedict Arnold. He was wounded, really wounded, in his leg there. And they've erected this monument to him, but there's no inscription with his name on it. It just says, to the leader of this battle who fought bravely, and there's his leg. And they won't put his name on it, because I think we all know the story of what took place. Benedict Arnold felt that he didn't get the recognition he should have been getting throughout the war effort, and it was kind of going to Washington. And so when the British approached him and offered him money if he'd sell out and turn over West Point to him and so on, he made a deal with them. And the Americans got wind of it, and they had to get Benedict Arnold out of the country. The British got him on a ship and out of there, but to this day, he's known as a traitor. But there's a far greater name that will go down in infamy as a traitor, and I think we all know whose name that is. If you go to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary and you look up the word traitor, You'll find definitions like a treasonous person. You'll find backstabber, double crosser, snake even. I thought this was interesting, apostate. You'll find descriptions like betrayer and turncoat and fake. But if you go to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary and you look up the word traitor, guess what name you'll find? It even says the name Judas. Judas defines what it means to be a traitor. He is a symbol of treason and treachery and being a traitor. And the 30 pieces of silver to this day, still known as either the blood money or the Judas money, it got named after him. And there's an animal that if it leads the other animals to a slaughter, it's called the Judas goat. And there's also a tree, by the way. This tree actually attracts bees and butterflies and other things to it, but then it gives out this poisonous odor, and it kills the bee or the butterfly, and it's known as the Judas tree. And then, of course, there's the Judas kiss, the kiss of betrayal. Some years ago, there was a robbery that took place in Cleveland, Ohio. There was a couple men that broke into an elderly woman's house, 81 years of age, and they robbed her of $210. But before they left, one of the robbers recognized the old gal as his second grade teacher. And he stopped and he went, "Oh, Mrs. So-and-so, I didn't know that was you. Why, you were always so nice to me." He gave her a hug and a kiss, but he still left with the money. Talk about a Judas, the Judas kiss. Now we pick it up in verse number 41 here in Mark 14. The Bible says, "And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." I don't know exactly what Jesus looked like by the third time he came to the apostles and found them sleeping. I do know he had been sweating blood. I don't know if it was all over from his forehead, but he had to get cleaned up. Must have found some water someplace, or he looked like a mess. But he had been sweating blood, but he had prevailed in prayer. Something happened as he prayed in that garden, and this time as he emerges, the answer had come. It had taken three times of prayer, but now he's leaving that garden victorious. You know, sometimes prayer takes several times, or many times. Elijah prayed seven times for it to rain, and it finally rained. Paul prayed three times for this infirmity to depart from him, and God said no. Jesus prayed three times. And however you consider the answer, he emerges from the garden victorious. You know, sometimes our prayers receive a yes. Sometimes they receive a wait. It seems to be the most common, doesn't it? Are you waiting on something right now? Sometimes our prayers receive a no. But we find here Christ had survived three waves, if you will, of temptation. The devil is fighting him. His own thought of being separated from the Heavenly Father for the first time ever is fighting him. And so now he's fighting temptation, but after three seasons of prayer, it subsided. And he leaves that garden, he emerges victorious and triumphant and resolving to go to that cross. He had resolved to do so. The Bible says of Jesus, by the way, who is tempted in all points like as we are. And so he was tempted to turn back and maybe bypass the cross, maybe not wanting to be the sin bearer of the world because that meant he'd be separated from the Father because God the Father is of holier eyes than to behold sin. And so all of that going against him, yet he obeys. He fulfills his mission to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He set his face like a flint. We read in Isaiah 50 and verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me." This is Christ talking. "Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." We find the Savior here, after his seasons of prayer, now has resolved in his heart of hearts to set his face like a flint. And a flint is a pretty hard thing. It speaks of determination. He says, "God has helped me, and I can go through with this thing now. I can face Annas. I can face Caiaphas. I can face the Sanhedrin. I can face the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders and all the enemies of God. I can face them now. I can face Pilate. I can face Herod." And you find within Christ now a calm resolve. Why? Because he had been with the Father. You know, sometimes we have encounters with people, and they're nerve-wracking, and they make us anxious, don't they? But if we spend time with God, we've been with one far greater. And man will not intimidate us if we have spent time with the greatest one. The apostles, however, they're woefully prepared. They are not at all prepared for what's coming. They've been arguing about who'd be the greatest. They had been power hungry. And by the way, a desire for power makes men do foolish things. And so here they are jockeying for position and elbowing to be the head gyrasticutus and doing everything but praying and preparing for this hour. Now, in verse number 41, it says, "And he, Christ, cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then he says something strange. "Rise up and let us go." Did you notice he said, "Sleep on," and then he said, "Get up, time to go"? What did he mean when he said, "Sleep on"? And is he contradicting himself by saying, "Now let's get up and go"? No, it might have been a mild rebuke. You want to sleep? Just go ahead and sleep now. Your opportunity's gone. He says in verse number 41, "The hour is come." This is it. The hour is come. Study the gospel sometime and see how many times you find Christ saying, "The hour has not come. It is not my hour. This isn't the hour." A few weeks earlier in John 7, verse 30, it says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." And then later on in John chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." It's not time yet. This isn't the hour. But finally, it's time. It's time. And in verse number 41, notice the wording. It says, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come." The hour is come. And he goes on, he says, "Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Imagine the Son of God in the hands of sinners. There was a famous preacher back in the 1700s by the name of Jonathan Edwards. It's said to be one of the most famous sermons of all time. He preached a sermon entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Years later, my dear friend Dr. L. Lacey would preach a sermon, but he'd flip it over. And he preached a sermon entitled, "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners." Jesus says the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. You have God, the Creator God, placing himself into the hands of sinful man. He didn't have to do that. And by the way, it was pitch black out. And he could have made a break in the darkness and gotten out of there, like the apostles did. But he was willing to submit himself into the hands of angry sinners. He could have escaped. He'd escaped other things before. We find sinners about to throw him over a cliff in Nazareth one time. And he just kind of walks through the crowd. I mean, he could have done whatever he wanted. He could have gotten out of this so easily here. But he was in submission to the Heavenly Father. And he had set his face like a flint to go to that cross. Now in verse 42, he says to his disciples, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Sleep on, and yet let's get up and go. They had missed their opportunity. He says in verse number 41, "It is enough." It is enough. What did he mean by that? You know, I studied the commentaries. What did he mean when he said, "It is enough"? Well, best I could figure out is he was saying, your opportunity's gone. Your opportunity to be of help, your opportunity to be of service, you might as well go back to sleep now. You have missed season a golden opportunity. The greatest opportunity of their life, and they had missed it. The greatest hour of need of their Savior, and they had missed it. And by the way, this isn't the first time this has happened. This isn't the last time this will happen. I wonder how many of us 21st century Christians are not really realizing the opportunity we now have. We're not seizing the moment that we now have. I think these are the most exciting days you could possibly live in. I think the second coming of Christ is just around the corner. And yet, I see so many of us of Fargo Baptist Church not seizing the opportunity. Some just going through the motions, sitting on the bleachers. Christ said this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. He said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." I mean, these are sinful days. Iniquity is abounding. And sadly, it's affecting us as believers. And the love of many, speaking of God's people, is waxing cold. We're shuffling along. We're having a pity party. I remember an illustration I read years ago about this mortician who had a sense of humor. There was a guy walking around town. He was kind of having his pity party and all gloomy and depressed. And he looked up at the sign outside the undertaker's house there in the funeral home. And it said, "Why walk around half dead? We'll bury you for $300. And he smiled. And he realized the irony of it, how true it is. Why walk around half dead when we can bury you and just finish the job? Let me just say this. I have never been more excited to serve the Lord my whole life. There are opportunities that are abounding everywhere. These are times of gleaning. I understand that. And by that, I mean we're getting that remnant basically right now. But I've got to state this. You and I, in these days, as we serve the Lord, are not going to be rewarded according to results. If you're looking at results, you're going to get real discouraged. You and I are going to be rewarded in these days according to faithfulness. Forget the results. God's looking for faithfulness. And these are the days of remnants and gleaning and getting what we can. But just keep trying and don't die on God and don't go to sleep and finish strong. It was tough in Paul's day. And yet Paul said this in Philippians 3:14. He said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Don't stop pressing toward a mark. Don't stop pressing forward. Don't stop trying to do something for God. Let's all do it together. We have such an opportunity in these days. And if we are God's people, let's get our eyes off ourselves and get them onto the fields that are white into the harvest. Our biggest problem's been solved. Right? The biggest problem a person could have is dying lost and going to hell for all eternity. If you have been saved, your biggest problem's been solved. But, you know, the unsaved, they still have that issue. They still have that problem. God, help us to speak up. And God, help us to reach out. And God, help us to share our faith. And God, help us to just ignore what the world is saying. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful. Well, back to the sinister double crosser here. In verse number 43... it says, "And immediately, while Christ yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders." Here comes this band of soldiers. They're really not much of soldiers. They're the temple police, if you want to call them that. Kind of mall cops, okay? That'd be a good way of looking at them. And they're like security guards around the temple. And the scribes and the elders and the chief priests have gotten the guards and these little tin soldiers here. And they've gotten a great multitude along with them with swords and staves and sticks. And they're expecting a battle. They're expecting resistance. And so you've got this multitude of people. And I find it ironic that the multitude just days earlier is watching Christ come into town and saying, "Hosanna is he, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're shouting praise, and now under the cloak of darkness, the tables have turned. And led by the religious leaders, they're coming to get Christ. What is it that motivated the religious leaders to do this? Well, there are a number of things. Christ had broken up their business there in the temple and driven out the money changers, and that hit them in the pocketbook and cut into their business, so they're ticked about that. Also, Christ is causing quite a stir, and if they don't do something about it, there's going to be this insurrection, and Rome is going to come in, and these Jewish leaders are going to lose their business, so they got to get rid of Christ for that. I think also because Christ is preaching things and teaching things that are so contrary to their man-made tradition. And there's a lot of man-made tradition and religion even today, but they certainly had it back then. But I think another reason they're out to get him is they're jealous. I mean, he's doing these miracles, they can't do it, and they're losing their following. And it really boiled down to power, and it boiled down to authority, and there's something within the human heart and certain people that have just got to have that. And so it's bugging the fire out of these men. And we find in verse number 43 again, that immediately while Christ yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. You know, you've got folks here that didn't like each other. You got folks here that didn't agree with each other. The Pharisees believed in a lot of things the Sadducees didn't believe in. They fought like cats and dogs. But, you know, sin makes for strange bedfellows, doesn't it? And you get some folks united in a common cause, even an evil one, and they'll join hands, and they'll yoke up together. And so here's the Sanhedrin, and they're not taking any chances. They brought this mob along, and they're afraid of resistance. So they're well-armed and led by Judas, and there's Judas with the 30 pieces of silver still jingling in his pocket and about to make the mistake of all time. What made Judas do what he did? You ever think of that? Was Judas bitter? I think he was bitter. I think he'd been rebuked a few times and was bitter over that. I think maybe he wasn't one of the inner circle and he was bitter about that. For whatever reason, he's bitter. Maybe he wasted 3 years, as he saw in his mind, following along this Messiah who didn't materialize, and he's upset about that. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's a number of things. But whatever it is, he's given place to the devil by this point. If he had only waited about 3 or 4 days, ever think about that? And seen the resurrected Christ, what a different outcome this all might have had here. Marvelous outcome it had, but it didn't. Sadly, we find Judas is the traitor here. He is the sinister double crosser. And in verse number 43, I accented it when I read it. It mentions Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. Do you know that you can find that expression in all four Gospels? One of the 12. Why is that so significant? Why did all four Gospel writers put, he was one of the 12? Well, I think because it was so unlikely that Judas would do something like that and still be an apostle, but he was. He was an apostle. I think that Judas didn't have any of the telltale signs earlier that he would do something like this. He was probably steady. He was probably spiritual, at least outwardly. He was sincere. You know, maybe Peter would do something like this. Peter was hot and cold. He's off and on. He was in and out. Maybe he could kind of, in a moment of weakness, do something like this. Or maybe James could do something like this. James, the son of thunder, had anger issues. Maybe John could do something like this. John was pretty emotional. And he could have gotten a little emotional and kind of gone over the deep end. Maybe Thomas could have done something like this. He was unstable. But for whatever reason, none of the apostles thought that Judas would ever do something like this. Most unlikely. But he did it. In verse 44, it says, "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." You know, we've looked at the ultimate temptation there in the garden. We've seen the ultimate submission. We've seen the ultimate determination. But now we're about to see the ultimate betrayal. The ultimate betrayal of all time. Within hours, all this had taken place. Hollywood couldn't have written a script like this, by the way. It's an amazing thing. The Bible tells us here in verse number 44 that he betrays Christ with a kiss. And in the Middle East there, that was a sign of affection, loyalty, love, friendship. In verse 45, it says, "And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him." That word kissed in the Greek is an interesting word. It actually speaks of an embrace that is prolonged. And so he embraced him, he kissed him on the cheek, and he hugged him for quite a while, maybe to really make it obvious to everybody else. But what a fake he was. We read in Matthew 26:50 that Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Christ called him friend, even though he was betraying him. You know, the psalmist put it like this 1,000 years earlier. Christ, speaking through the psalmist, said in Psalm 41:9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." You know, Mark says no more in his gospel about what came of Judas Iscariot, but we know from Matthew what took place. In Matthew 27:3, it says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that Jesus was condemned, cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself." The book of Acts gives us a little more insight in chapter 1 of what must have happened. The rope must have broke. It must have been over a cliff. He must have fallen head down and burst asunder, as the Bible says it. And you find here the epitome of a wasted opportunity. A man who spent 3 years with the Creator God, the Son of God Himself, had this incredible privilege. And yet, human history records over and over again those who have had such opportunities and never seized them. We read in Hebrews 10:29 of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It speaks here of blowing an opportunity, of God convicting a heart, of God drawing a sinner, and yet that lost person stiff-arming God and saying no thanks. Of how much sore punishment, the Bible says, shall he be thought worthy. Well, in verse number 46, it simply says, and they laid their hands on him and took him. We see the sinister double-crosser. But secondly, we see the superficial defense. Peter's going to pull something here, and it's so in the flesh. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, Christian people have other ways of dealing with issues here other than to take out swords and cut off ears. Now, notice in verse 47, that's just what happens. It says, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. The high priest wasn't there, but he sent his servant, being the coward he was, to represent him. And Peter, he's been talking pretty big up to this point. I'll die with you. Now he's anxious to back up his words, and so he sees what's taking place. He's got that sword, and he pulls it out, and he's ready, really, to decapitate this guy. He's going to commit murder here. He's going to kill him. We find in John chapter 18, a little more detail in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. And we get some insight here. Peter was probably right-handed, and he's going to take this guy's head off, and the guy ducks, and he gets his ear. He gets his ear instead of his head. Now, Peter was a fisherman, and he'd carved up a lot of fish, but he'd never done this to a human being here, and so he better stick to fishing. This guy, Malchus here, ducks. And Peter's thinking, time to start this revolt. Jesus will back me up. Why, he knocked him to the ground there when he said, I am, and this is it. It's charge. It's Messiah time. He thinks all that's going to happen here. He's wrong. He's wrong. Christ was not at all interested in that. We find Jesus later talking to Pontius Pilate, and he answered, and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from thence. Jesus saying, I just let Peter fight. If that was really what I'm shooting for here, that's not what we want. Well, in verse number 48, and Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? There's a little sarcasm here, I think. You're going to take me with sticks and brooms and swords and clubs? Really? This is the God of the universe. This is the God who could open up the earth and swallow up any enemy he wanted or call down fire upon any enemy that he wanted. This is the one who in the book of the Revelation is going to be slaying soldiers in their boots with just his spoken word. This is the one who would later say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Can you imagine that power? I was watching something, a documentary online recently about the sun and the stars and the universe and things along those lines. And you know, really, our sun is just a bunch of nuclear bombs going off, if you want to look at it that way. It's been going on for thousands of years. And I thought of what took place when we dropped a nuclear bomb on Hiroshima back in World War II and the devastation that it wreaked. And here is the sun giving off, they say, 100 million nuclear bombs every second. Can you imagine the power of Jesus Christ when he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth? And they've come out to him with sticks and brooms and so, and really? And that's the point he's making in verse 48. He said, you're coming unto me with this stuff here? I mean, talk about bringing a knife to a gunfight or even a pea shooter, you know, against an Uzi or an M16 or whatever you want to do. Here's the great I am. And by the way, he gave him a little sample of what he could do if he wanted. We read in John 18:6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. I mean, he could incinerated them in their boots here. Later on, Pilate would say, I have power to crucify thee. Don't you know I have power? And Christ cuts him off and says, you'd have no power at all except it came from heaven. So it's not a question of power. Not at all. It's a question of submission. Submission. We read this in John 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? Jesus Christ had no intention of resisting. They didn't need any of that stuff there. He could have called 72,000 angels if he wanted to. He made reference to that. And we find in the Old Testament just one angel handling 185,000 soldiers and destroying them. So here he is with all that power at his fingertips, and yet he submits. It's a question of submission. We read this in Isaiah 53:7, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He came as a lamb to the slaughter in submission here. Well, in verse 49, he goes on. He says, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. He rubs their nose in a little bit. He says, I've been in the temple a lot, fellas, but you were too cowardly to come in there and get me at that time. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Folks, the scriptures always must be fulfilled. Christ was fulfilling the scriptures. Peter was fighting against the scriptures. The will of God, the word of God. Jesus said, no, this has been written. Let's go forward with this. Everything is running according to God's perfect scheduled plan. And never forget that in life as well. We read this in John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. This is no accident. This is not an execution. Christ says, I'm laying down my life as a lamb to the slaughter, and then I'm going to take it up again. I'm going to rise from the dead. Everything is on schedule, folks. And by the way, you might feel like the wheels have fallen off in your life from time to time, but God has a blueprint of your life. And by his grace, if you're in his will, everything's going according to plan. Well, Peter and his sword weren't going to do a whole lot. It was a superficial defense. We find that after the sinister double-crosser. But thirdly and finally, we see the sad desertion, the scared deserters. In verse 50, it says, and they all forsook him and fled. I mean, it was sudden panic. You ever just been overcome by panic? You know, John's gospel gives us a little insight what may have happened here, because it hints that some Roman soldiers were there. So evidently they showed up at that time, and it was like every man for themselves, and everybody scattered. There's the apostles scattering like rats or like cockroaches. When you turn a light on, they just poosh, they just scattered. And they left Jesus Christ all alone. All alone. I can only imagine how he felt as his best friends abandoned him, men he had spent the last 3 years with. He describes it a little bit through the mouth of the prophet David 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 69:20. Christ says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Here's Christ looking for some support, and there isn't any. There isn't any. Have you ever been let down by someone? The Bible says this in Proverbs 25:19, that confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You ever had one of those? Who needs it, huh? Yuck. And yet confidence in an unfaithful man is like that, a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. Sure, we've been let down, and at the same time, I think we'd all have to admit we've let down people. And I think we'd all have to admit we've let down the Lord. We're all guilty of letting down the Lord. How do we get to the place to where we forsake the Lord? Well, first of all, by getting cold. Any one of us can get cold. You know, you could have been red hot for the Lord a week ago on the Lord's day, but come in here cold today. And that's why the Bible says this. In Jude 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It's our responsibility. Keep yourself in the love of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, you have a walk with God. You get up in the morning. You read your Bible. You pray. You talk with the Lord. He talks to you. You can't lose your salvation, folks, but you can sure lose your fire. God help us not to get cold and forsake the Lord in that area. How else can we forsake the Lord? Well, we can forsake his house, the assembling of ourselves together. You know, so easy to get into that habit. I've often said this, sin will keep you from church, and church will keep you from sin. Can I say that again? Sin will keep you out of church, but church will help keep you out of sin. Which way is it going to go? God help us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. There's a third way we can forsake the Lord, and that is by wrong relationships. You know, sometimes we can trump God with a person, with a relationship, even an illicit relationship. I'm thinking of a Christian man right now. He knows the Lord. He's been born again. But he's in a wrong relationship, and it's caused him to backslide and forsake the Lord. That's idolatry, folks. When you put anything ahead of God, that is idolatry. I'm thinking of another fellow right now and his wife who used to be faithful in church services. I mean all the church services until kids came along. And now the kids have started to dig in and say, well, I don't want to go. And basically dictate the home, it's child-run home, and pull the parents out of church. Sometimes relationships, even our children, can cause us to forsake the Lord. There's another thing that can cause us to forsake the Lord, and that's bitterness. Bitterness. You know, if God doesn't come through for us sometimes, we can get bitter at God. I remember talking to somebody years ago. He made reference to something coming up in his life. He was really looking forward to it. And he said, if this doesn't turn out the way I plan it and I want it, I'm done with God. And it didn't turn out the way he wanted. And he quit on God. Bitterness. Bitterness can cause us to forsake the Lord. How else can we forsake the Lord? We can forsake the Lord financially. Actually, rob God. We can desert him by our love for the world is another way. We're given this warning in 1 John 2:15 to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, we need to ask ourselves every so often, not only how is our love for the Lord, but how is our love for the world? Really, if any man love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's another way that we can forsake the Lord, and that is by being ashamed of him when it comes to testifying for him. Are we willing to speak up? Are we willing to share our faith? Are we willing to witness? Because quite often we're forsaking the Lord when we're not willing to do that. Now, ironically, the Bible says this in Hebrews 13 of the Lord, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We might fail the Lord, he will never fail us. We might forsake the Lord, he will never forsake us. And there may be times when you feel forsaken, he's still there. He's still on his throne, he's still working according to his plan, and we can claim this promise behind me here. God's saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The disciples might have forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father hadn't. And we read this in John 16:32. Christ says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye, the apostles, shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. We have a heavenly Father that is ever with us, that will never forsake us, that is always loyal. Over in Edinburgh, Scotland, you'll find a little grave there. It's called Greyfriars Graveyard. And there's a monument within that grave to a little dog, a Scottish terrier, that died back in the 1800s. He had a master by the name of John Grey, who was a night watchman, and John Grey just died, and they conducted a funeral, and they buried him, and the little Scottish terrier followed the whole thing. And after everybody else left, that Scottish terrier remained on the fresh dirt there of his master's grave. The caretaker came the next day and kicked him out and locked the door. But somehow the next morning, when the caretaker came back, the dog was on top of that mound. He went, this is odd, kicked the dog out of there again. But the dog came back again and again. And through rain and sleet and snow and whatever else, that dog stayed on that mound, the mound of his master's grave, for the next 14 years, only leaving to eat and then come back and guard his master right unto the end. And we can hear that and say, wow, that's loyalty. Wow, that's quite an animal, would never forsake his master. Well, we have one much more loyal who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And what a testimony of faithfulness. And so though we may fail the Lord, and though we may forsake the Lord, we have one, beloved, that will never forsake us. Thank God for that.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.